Well, I'm so excited about the new sermon series that we are in right now regarding what's the Bible all about, because it is the most important book that you could give your life to, the most important book that you could spend any time trying to understand, and yet, I'll be honest with you right up front, it can be confusing. It can be a hard book to just grab and just pick up and jump in at any old place. But that's true of many, many books, many, many books. That's no slam on the Bible, because the Bible is like no other book. The Bible is actually a compilation of 66 books. There's 66 different books within one book, written by 40 different authors over a period of about 1,600 years. Yet, one general editor, God, and one big theme that ties it all together, that makes sense of it, that causes all the different Bible characters and stories and incidents and history and everything to fit together. And last week, we picked that one big theme up and said, all right, let's get the theme before we go any further. Let's get the theme that runs from cover to cover, from Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation 22. We said there is a theme that everything else hangs on. There's a reason for what's in the Bible and what's left out. Of everything that God could have said, it's a selected history as God tracks with a theme. What do we say the theme was of the Bible that ties it all together? Redemption. Redemption. The rescue of mankind on a scale that's never been seen before. The rescue of mankind. Redemption. Redemption's a big Bible word that you don't hear much, but it's not a complicated word. It means rescue with a price. Rescue at a cost. God rescuing men and women at a cost, free to us, but it cost him. That's the theme that causes everything else to hang together. So the Bible has one main purpose as it lifts up one big theme surrounding one glorious main character, Jesus Christ, answering one big question. How can sinful men and women... Now let me put a pause right there. Before I even finish that question, make sure you're with me. As soon as I said that, how can sinful men and women, I hope you didn't think, I know of some people like that. You woke up that person. As you woke up, and it's not the one lying next to you. Yeah, I've been married to him 15 years. I know a guy like that. I know a woman like that. No, me. All of us are sinners. You may not have done everything that everyone has done that's bad, but you're a sinner. You may not have murdered anyone yet, but you're a sinner. How can sinful men and women... So raise your hand and say, that's me. That's me. So this is very different than the public school. I'm not trying to help you feel better about yourself. I love me, I'm great, and everyone else should too. This is a different class. I'm sinful. I'm bad. Bad. I'm not talking about Michael Jackson bad either. I'm bad. I'm bad. How can sinful men and women be right with God forever? Not just short time, not just on a renewed contract basis, not just it's right now, but now it's wrong. Good news. This answers one big question, lifts up one big theme surrounding one glorious main character, answering one big question. How can sinful men and women be right with God forever? How can we bridge this gap of sin that is between us and God? This innate sense that we have that sin is not outside of me, afflicting me and affecting me. Sin is within me. It bubbles up. And as quick as I address it, it bubbles up somewhere else. And I address that, and it bubbles up somewhere. It seeps out of me. I am a sinner. I have to put forth intense effort and focused attention to not sinning. I do not naturally go in the right direction. I don't drift towards good. I don't drift towards thinking of others. How can this be taken care of? How can sinful men and women be made right with God forever? That's the question that the Bible seeks to address and answers for us. So I want you to take out of your bulletin this morning. I put an insert in there. It's a card that traces through the Bible. What is the Bible all about? And this is where we're headed. So this gives you an overview of where we're headed in this series. And what I've done here, by the way, I drew this at 19 years old with a head of hair, with a magic marker and paper. That's right. So I had to do this for a class to graduate. So this part of my class, a Bible class I had to do on what's the Bible all about. And I had to trace the big theme. And it was my job to pick pictures to decide what is the big theme and what are the key places in Scripture that ties it all together. Now, since this is 2013, I was able to hand this to a graphic designer in our church and say, hey, make my magic marker look better. And he did. This is better. This is better. But this is the general gist of where we're headed for what the Bible's all about. But more importantly than this little card, look at your card and then open your, what? Bible that I did not write. Bible. And turn to the very first book, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm going to wait for you. I want you to get there and I want you to put your finger on the very first verse, Genesis 1, 1. Because we're going to do something with it together. So I'm going to give you time to find it. Tricky, I know. It's right after some of the maps and table and contents and all that. Genesis 1:1. Open your Bible, and I do hope you have a Bible. Bring it with you. Bring it with you. We're going to use it. We're going to use it. All right, got your finger on Genesis 1:1? Here's what I want you to do now. I want you to read it together with me slowly, out loud. Don't think it. Read it out loud with me. Ready? In the beginning, God. Stop right there. Don't go any further. Say that again. In the beginning, God. Look at me and say it again. In the beginning, God. Those four little words are enough to think about. That's enough to chew on right there. In the beginning, God. And I want you to notice, just look at it there. Notice it's direct, unadorned, unapologetic. It's not embellished in any way. Notice what's missing as the Bible jumps in. You might would think, you can't just start like that. We got to back up. We got to give all kinds of complex arguments and a defense for the existence of God. No one just assumes that there is a God. You can't start there. You can't just say in the beginning of God. Whoa, back up. I want you to note as we go through this series, it's always good as you read your Bible, and I want you to read your Bible. Always pay attention to what is there and not there. As much as you pay attention to what is there, make a note of what is not there, because it can help orient you to life as to what am I supposed to be doing, what should I think, how should I respond, how should I handle this. And here's the point that I'm trying to drive home. The Bible gives up no ink or space or paper for a defense of the existence of God. Make a note of that. Now, don't hear me saying, therefore there's no reason to have good answers to people who are struggling and they want to know, how do you know there's a God? And what about, where did Cain get his wife? And what about the ark? And how can that even be possible? And, you know, you just say to them, shut up and believe. I'm not saying that. I'm grateful for ministries and people who've studied and they want to have answers. But here's what I want to make sure you get. If we're not careful, we're living in a day now where you can sometimes begin to think, if I don't have all these brilliant answers and arguments and illustrations and explanations for God and the Bible and Christianity, I shouldn't even open my mouth because I'm just going to be shot to pieces and I'm just not that smart. And don't do that. The Bible doesn't spend any time defending the existence of God. And here's why. It's because God knows something about us that a lot of people still don't seem to understand yet. He knows that we already know there's a God. No. Shouldn't surprise you. He knows something about us. He knows that you already know there's a God. So there's no defense for God. There's no rationale for God. There's no big explanations for God. It just begins, God. In the beginning, God. Now, please be an informed Christian. Please study. Please make good use of other means to have good answers for people as much as you can. But here's something you also need to realize. You will never argue someone into the kingdom. As fast as you answer one question, they'll raise another and another and another. And don't hear me saying there's not a place for answering people's questions. Do hear me saying, if you're not careful, you can begin to think, if I just had great answers for all these questions. News alert. Many people raise questions and they continue to raise questions because they've already decided, I don't want to believe. That's the biggest problem. The biggest problem is not an intellectual problem. The biggest problem is a moral problem directly in the center of their being. I'd like for there not to be a God. Therefore, I will continue to argue along those lines and raise all kinds of questions. Regardless of how many questions get answered, I'll just have another question. Because at the center of my being, I don't want there to be a God. Why? Because I want to be autonomous. I want to live my life the way I want to. I want to make choices the way I want to. I don't want to be accountable to anyone. I don't want to have to answer to anyone. My world would be better and my life would be better without God. So therefore, I will work to that end. So I try to have some answers, some basic answers. But I do not give my life, folks. I do not spend my life, nor do I walk around or wake up intimidated thinking, I just got to have more answers about all kinds of stuff. The Bible assumes people know that there is a God. And that's the starting point. You know why? Because if God were to answer us here today and say, well, how do we know? He would say, creation itself is a giant commentary that just speaks of God, that shouts of God, and your soul, your very soul, your being deep down inside you says, there's a God, there's a God, there's a God, because you're created in the image of God. You know there's a God. There's a God-likeness about you. You're set apart, distinct from the rest of creation. You know there's a God. Creation itself is a commentary, and your soul is a megaphone that speaks of God. God knows that every single human being that's ever been born, that's ever sucked air into their lungs with that first cry as the doctor smacked them on the fanny, right from the beginning, there's a full orchestration, soaring and ringing in their head and their heart that just begins to swell and grow and crescendo year after year after year after year, that there's a God, there's a God, there's a God, there's a God. You actually have to work hard and put forth effort to marginalize it and to minimize it and to push it aside. And the world will serve up all kinds of techniques for you to do that, but that's why they exist. There's industries that have mushroomed around our desire for there not to be a God, for us to want there not to be a God. You have to work at this. You say, Brad, what about agnostics and atheists and skeptics? I still have to believe what the Bible says, and as I've seen it played out with people who have been painfully honest in moments where they'll open up. I just read a book this past year about, you know, Christopher Hitchens, the guy that was he wrote the book God Is Not Great. Has a brother, Peter Hitchens, who said they grew up in the same home, brilliant, educated, PhDs, and as his life progressed, Peter Hitchens, whose brother was, you know, saying all this, and he said, I was right there with him saying the same thing. He said, deep down inside, I was miserable, and I knew this doesn't cause it all to hang together. He said, I was speaking in lectures, and I was talking and teaching and writing, and he said, I was trying to convince myself. You ever had situations like that where you feel like someone's talking out loud to you, but as you listen to them, I think they're trying to convince themselves of this. And he said, I was so ashamed because it's so not okay to even need God or think of Christianity. He said, I was on faculty. He didn't say what university, but he's British. He's over in England. He said, I started driving out to village churches, little village churches, and I would slip in the back. We're not talking wonderful, you know, praise team and all that. Simple little village churches and sitting in the back. And he said, I longed for the holy, the majestic God. Folks, the Bible spends no time defending and building a rationale or explanation for God. It assumes God, starts with God. Because God knows you have a God-shaped vacuum within every single one of you. You have a yearning and a longing for home. And I'm not talking about a zip code or a place. I'm talking about a person. You have a yearning and a longing to be at home with and to be right with and to be in relationship with the very one who spoke you into being, the one who gave you breath, the one who you are created in his image. You think about this. You think about children who are placed in adoption. How often? What is it that you notice about them? Regardless of parents who love them and take care of them and are as good as a dad or a mom could ever be to them. In almost every case that I know of, they long to find and meet their biological parent, their mom or their dad. In so many cases, welcome to the world that God has placed us in spiritually. Your father is God. And you have a longing to know him, to be in relationship with him. to know him, to be in relationship with him. Now, the world gives us all kinds of diversions and siphons that off in twisted directions. But let me help you out here. That thing that you're looking for, that it, that this is what it is. It's not a better girlfriend, better boyfriend. It's not a different spouse. It's not a better job. It's not that degree. It's not traveling Europe. It's being in a right relationship with your Creator, God, Father. It's to be home. Home. To know him. To know him. To know him. And so turn with me to Romans chapter 1. You say, Brad, how do you know this? You just guessing? You just assuming this? Is this based on just as you've gotten around people? No. All of that just confirms for me what I read in Scripture. And when I read Scripture, I choose to believe it, but then all these other things just confirm it. Romans chapter 1, turn there with me. In Romans chapter 1, because Romans chapter 1 cuts through the smoke and all the mirrors that we try to keep propped up in our lives. And God puts his finger right on the very nerve of what's really going on with each one of us. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who do what? What's the next word? Say it out loud. Suppress. Say it again. You know what that means? Push it down. That's you going out in the driveway the day before the garbage man's supposed to come. And if there's seven people living in your house like ours was for years, it is already overflowing. And I'm trying to get one more hefty garbage bag in there. To do that, I've got to suppress what is already there. I've got to push on that lid. I've got to sit on it. I've got to get my elbow. I got to work hard to get this all down because it's coming out. God's word says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who, say it, suppress what? Oh. So all this about, well, there's just not enough evidence. We just don't know. I just need more information. The Bible says you do know, and what you do know, you suppress. Apart from the grace of God and the mercy of God, you suppress it. You don't want to know it. You know it and don't want to know it. They suppress the truth by their wickedness. For what may be known about God is sketchy. I can barely make sense of this. I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. What may be known about God is what? Plain to them, because the churches have so well communicated this. Now, folks, we've made a mess many times. The church deserves what the world thinks about us. We've made much of things that you're not supposed to make much of. You don't smoke, you don't play cards, you don't go chew or go with girls that do. Like, whatever. I'm not saying you can't wreck your life somewhere along those lines, but that is so not the main thing the Bible's about. The church has made a mess. We deserve some of what the world thinks about us. But I'm here to say, not a perfect pastor, not a perfect church, but we are trying to keep the main thing the main thing. And I'm talking to you today about the main thing. And the reason God is plain to them, praise God, is not because the church has done so well. Is plain to them, why? Because God has made it plain to them. Well, there you go. Say all you want that you don't know and you're not sure. And I can't tell. Bible says you do know. For what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. How? You say, Brad, how? Where? For since the creation of the world, from the very beginning, remember I said creation itself is an amphitheater. It's a stage. It's a megaphone that gives commentary on God, that there's a God. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities. Yes, you can't see God. He's invisible. He doesn't have a body like we do. But his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been, how have they been seen? Say it again. Clearly seen, being understood. How? How would you know there's an almighty, powerful God? How? Being understood from what has been made. Creation around. Admit it. Admit it. Why is it that people are prone to want to worship trees and worship mountains and worship oceans and worship giant craggy formations out west in Phoenix and whatever? Folks, while they're missing it, there's a reason that that's there, because that's his handiwork. That's the work of God. That's a manifestation of God. That's a little bit of his power and his beauty and his wonder and his glory. And because you're created in his image, you recognize, oh, that's good. We long to worship. We're put in awe. Problem, they stop short. But creation itself does proclaim there's a God. There's a God. For since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So that men are what? Say it again. Nobody's going to stand before God, folks, and say, I didn't know. I didn't know. I wasn't given enough information. I didn't see enough. No matter where you go in this world, as archaeologists and sociologists and missiologists dig their way back into unreached people groups, and wherever you go in the world and you find people, here's what I think is interesting. It's taken America over 250 years or however long we've been a nation to work hard to get to the point where we can say to each other, there is no God, and feel good about it. By nature, you know there's a God. When they find peoples and ethnic and nations and people groups, they find them already believing there's a God. Already. Because creation itself displays his power, his qualities, his headship. Now, you don't know Jesus. You don't know details. That's why we still got to give this good message and tell. But banish the thought. You don't have to spend any time convincing people there's a God. You got to help them know, how can I be right with this God? How can I know this God? What is this God like? But you know there's a God. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. There's the problem. They know God. You know there's a God. Every human being knows there's a God. Problem? I don't want to glorify him as God. I don't want him to get the glory. I don't want to live for him. I don't want my world to be focused around him. I want it to be me. And I don't want to be thankful. I want to be in constant pursuit of what I don't have. And I have an entitlement attitude as what I can get and what I can grab and what I can reach and what I still don't have that I still want. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. Here's the kicker, folks. And as you turn away from glorifying God and say, I want to make my life about something else. I want to wrap my world around something else. I want to build my world around something else. I want to pursue something else, and I never have enough. I'm going to have to take care of myself. As you do that, your thinking gets darker, while at the same time, coming out of your mouth, you proclaim how smart you are. Professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. So don't hear me saying, by any means, Christians are the smartest people walking the face of the earth. We're not. But you also don't need to be intimidated by those that all have degrees hanging off the end of their name, PhD this, PhD that. Academics will not get you here. Smartness, you can educate yourself, and you can read yourself, and you can study yourself into total foolishness. Building reasons and objections and cases for why I'm not going to believe that anymore. Now, don't hear me saying that we're against education. I'm not. And I read. Be a reader. Be a learner. Grow. So Christianity is not some blind leap of faith, and everyone else is smart and cares about education and looks at evidence and examines things and thinks, and Christians just blind leap of faith. Absolutely not. Christianity is based on, yes, the Word of God, and yes, you have to have faith, but evidence. Evidence that demands a verdict that you're going to have to do something with. This is not made up. No one denies that Jesus Christ lived. No one denies that there's an empty tomb. No one denies that there's coins they find as archaeologists dig and as people dig in places the Bible talks about. There's lots of confirmation that this is what God says it is. It's just a question of where you're going to place your faith. Everybody has faith. Everybody is exercising faith. Don't say, well, Christians live by faith. Everybody else thinks and examines the evidence and just lives by scientific basis of what's true. Absolutely not. You couldn't get it more wrong. Everyone's living by faith. question is, where are you placing your faith? Folks, it takes, in my view, you don't have to agree, but in my view, it takes far more faith to believe that all of this came about by some random explosion, that now for billions of years, everything has just continued to progress and to get better and to move up to higher life forms and complexity. Really? Really? Then why doesn't that happen anywhere else in our universe today? It doesn't. Everything's going from order to disorder. Life to death. New to old. Everything is degenerating. Everything is winding down. Everything is... And yet we're to believe that this began, the wonders of all there is just came. You know, the last time I read about a teenager who foolishly threw some newspaper underneath his parents' car trying to play with his friend in the driveway and light some firecracker and blew up the garage and the house. They didn't say, and oh my goodness, when my son and his friends did that day, this is the house we have now. Look at that. I mean, we have 2 extra bedrooms. We've got that deck we always wanted. It's all a result of that random mayhem. Do it again, son. Next time, maybe we'll get a ski boat and a jet ski and some... You know. Explosions and mess and chaos never leads to order and higher life forms and something better. And you know, that's what we're supposed to believe. It takes faith to believe that. And as you track with that, oh, there are gaps and holes and all kinds of problems that you have to exercise faith to keep moving in that direction and to believe it. There is a God. You know there's a God. That's why Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, because you know there's a God. Stop saying that. That's why Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, he, speaking of God, he has placed eternity in their hearts. You've got eternity in your heart. Your central being, who you are. Your central being, who you are. Eternity. You've got an eternity-shaped vacuum. And here's a news alert for you. This can help some of you that maybe you won't continue down this path, that you wouldn't waste any more of your time. That is why houses and cars and sex and drugs and achievement and success and athletic prowess and thrill-seeking and X Games and best friends and girlfriends and new friends will never fully satisfy. Because you have an eternity-sized vacuum deep within your central being. And everything I just named is not bad. Don't hear that. But it's finite. And it's temporal. And it will never fully satisfy. Never. And so that's why if you, only God can fill that. God is what you're looking for. God, if you really want to be satisfied, it's God. If you really want to have a ballast in your life and feel like you've got something that anchors you down, something that supports you, something that comforts you, it's God you're looking for. And that's why everything else, whether it's that house you thought you wanted and you've got the plans drawn up and we've saved forever and we've worked forever and finally now, mark my words, do not hear me saying you're going to hell if you're building a house. Did I say that? Do hear me say, and many people could testify, if that's what you're hoping would fill that void, as soon as you move in and got grass finally growing right and sort out some of the kinks and that finally tick list of those final things, that you will experience this. It's like you take that new house and you drop it into your very being and it just goes ding, 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 bouncing off the hollow sides all the way down and lands there. And you'll be sitting in your big den with your surround sound, whatever, and everything the latest, greatest, and kitchen cabinets, latest, greatest, and steel appliances, and whatever the latest, greatest is, you've got it. And you'll be saying, what now? And you get that job you always thought was the job you wanted, and you worked hard to get there, and finally you're there. And you tuck your legs under that mahogany desk or into that corner office or wherever it is you want to be that you think that would be it. Mark my words. Ting, 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 ting. And you'll say, what now? What now? And you can live the rest of your life that way if you choose. He's placed eternity in their hearts. get jobs, go to school, build a house if you want to, marry, have children, play sports if you want to, be good at what you do, and perhaps you will have some accolades and some recognition, but the moment you decide, I'm going to live for this, this is what will satisfy me, this is what will fill me, you have doomed yourself to. Every time. All the time. Some of you are young enough that you don't believe me. You don't want to hear this. But I'm your friend. Some of you have already done. Tink, 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 tink. And done it numerous times to where you were thrilled to be rescued by Jesus and to be drawn into home. Whether I get the Ranger vehicle or not, whether I get that home or not, it's not wrong to still have desires and aspirations and hopes. But all your desires and aspirations and hopes have a giant safety net under them now. I don't have to have it to have a reason to get up and live another day. I don't have to have it to sleep with peace at night. I don't have to have it to have a sense that I have reason for living and significance and purpose in my life. That is found somewhere else. That is found because I'm in relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so when you open your Bible, Genesis 1:1 should strike you how unadorned, stark, and unapologetic it is. It begins with God. And notice, it begins with God, not man. That right there should get your attention and help us to notice our screwed up priorities, because so much of everything in our culture, in our own sense that we strive for, is that it's about me. It's about me. It's about me. It's about me. We're used to everything revolving around us, that we'd be the main character on center stage, in the spotlight, with a lead role. Hey, when you open your Bible and begin to read through it, you'll find, oh, you're in there. You'll see yourself in there. You're the antagonist, not the hero. You're the problem, not the solution. You're weak, not strong. Now, I don't get invited to the school system to talk about self-esteem, how great you are. Because what the Bible teaches is you already love yourself plenty. You already, I mean, that's what's wrong with us in our country is as we're raising kids and everything is about them. And a phrase that I hear just over and over and over, and I'm not saying you can never say it again, but it's like, listen to parents. It's like, way to go, good job, awesome. He just picked up his pencil, you know? It's like, back off. It's like, when I was being raised, we just did all kinds of stuff that our parents said, zippo. It was good for us. I played sports and my parents came to one game. I'm okay. I didn't need therapy. It's like, now we're like, everyone's got to just cheer you on for everything. You're the best. You're the best. You're the best. Awesome. Awesome. And then they get married to someone who's been told they were awesome. Way to go. Way to go. He's been saying, you're awesome. Okay, who's the most awesome now? Who's supposed to, which one of us is going to orbit around the other? I thought it would be me. My parents have orbited like, you know, planets around the sun and the moon my whole life. Won't you orbit me? She's like, no, I ain't orbiting you, because my parents have orbited around me my whole life. And we wonder why things go poorly in these new marriages. People aren't getting ready to live life understanding it's not all about you. Praise God, you're in here, and you're in here as a very loved object that God gave His Son to rescue you. That ought to move you, yeah. Don't hear me saying, you're just a piece of trash, who cares? No, but you are not the hero. You are not the solution. You are not the strong one. God is on center stage. And what God is doing is what it's all about. And praise God, He's moved by His love and mercy and grace to rescue us and to work in our lives. So the very first slide on our chart that we're looking at is God. God. We start with God. And notice also, it gets better than that. It's not just that there is a God, because the Bible doesn't just tell us there's a God. There's a God, and as Francis Schaeffer was fond of saying, He is there and He is not silent. He's there, and He is not silent. This God has spoken. He speaks. And when God speaks, stuff happens. That's why Genesis chapter 1 is an explosion of activity. Genesis chapter 1 is a veritable explosion of activity. And a frenzy of color and light and noise that erupts out of darkness and silence as God simply speaks. God speaks and turns the chaos into the cosmos that we see all around us today with a word, and that shouts of intelligence and power and beauty and wonder and order. God is the author of all that you see. And he created it all, by the way, ex nihilo. Great little Latin phrase that means out of. That's why we got the words exit at the doors, out. He created everything that you see ex nihilo. Out of, you know what the other word is?
Nothing.
Nothing. I like that. God didn't even need raw materials to work with. He spoke. He created it out of nothing. So look in your Bibles at Genesis chapter 1 again. And I want you to notice three words that get used 8 times in this one chapter. Three words that get repeated 8 times in this one chapter. And you see it for the first time in verse 3. You see how verse 3 starts? What are those three words? Then God said. Then God said. Track with me as I read through them. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to its kind. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Hold on. Do you see something different? You see something different going on in verse 26 than everything that's been said so far? Then let us make man in our image, in our own likeness. Now see, I hope you're starting to get a hold of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 are critical chapters. These are important chapters. You should not be guilty of saying, well, I don't know if the first part of the Bible is really true, but we believe that Jesus died on the cross for us. Really? Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 are critical. They lay a foundation that explains so much as to why we are the way we are, why we do what we do, and what is going on in our world. Right here is one of those places. Let us create man in our image, in our own likeness. And he repeats it again 4 times in 2 verses, in 26 and 27. He hits at it in 4 different ways, in our image, in our own likeness. And he repeats again, in our image, in the image of God, he created them, male and female. He just pins it down on all 4 corners and says, look, get this. You are distinctly, qualitatively different than the rest of creation. We've lost that. We're living in a day that, yes, here's the big disconnect. We're telling kids and teaching them by the PBS specials and documentaries and science and the science textbooks now and on and on and on and on. You are no different than the animals. There's nothing different about you. You don't have a soul. You're just... And then we expect them to live with dignity and treat other people. And then we wonder what the big... Wonder why kids are acting the way they do. They're living out the implications of what they've been told. You're an animal, but you're very special. I want you to live up to that. You're the best. Awesome. You're an awesome little animal. Kids are smarter than that. They're just concluding, if I am really an animal, if there's no difference and there's no God and it's all science, guess what? Here's where the whole thing falls apart. They're being told still to treat other people right, that there's a right and a wrong. They're smarter than the adults that are talking to them and realize if what you're saying is true, it is every man for himself, every woman for himself. If it's good for me, I'm going to do it because I'm promoting me. And there is nothing else. The Bible says wrong. The Bible, God's word, does not hinder and limit and shackle mankind. The Bible gives dignity to human beings on a scale that our world knows nothing of. And it's not based on how well you can kick a soccer ball or how great you think you are. Before you do anything, you are special because you're created in the image of God. You're an image bearer. You don't have to earn that right. You don't come into it. You don't grow into it. You don't have to be a Christian. I'm not saying once you become a Christian, this takes place. Right now, every single human being, whether they acknowledge God, deny God, offend God, please God, love God, hate God, they represent God and they reflect and they are image bearers. There's some dignity. There's a purpose for your life. I was created for more than just stuff and marriage and kids and jobs and houses and cars and entertainment and fun and living and dying. I have purpose. There's dignity and worth whether I have a menial job or a great job. Lots of friends, no friends. I've got purpose and meaning in my life on my very worst day. In the image of God. You say, well, what does that mean, Brad? Created in the image of God. Well, I don't have time to unpack it exhaustively, but let me just give you one example. Well, what sets us apart from animals and plants and inanimate objects in the creation? Creativity. Creativity. Where's that come from? What is that about? It's because we're in the image of God. Why are there stores like Hobby Lobby and Michael's? It's not just because women like glue guns. You know, why is there a million-dollar industry surrounding photo albums called, not Precious Memories, but something memories? It's all about, don't just throw your pictures in a drawer. Stick them on there with, borders and colors and all kinds of stuff. Why do men have workshops where they saw and sand and cut and carve things? It's like, Pawpaw spent a year making that clock. Just buy the darn thing. What are you doing? We can buy a grandfather clock. But everyone's like, oh, Papa made that. Never has the right time, but Papa made that. What's up? Why do men make things out of wood and carve and create? Why does a man spend years taking a 1968 Ford Mustang and break the whole thing down in the garage and take it all apart and clean every part and get online and look for parts to replace so it'll be put back together exactly right? And if you're a woman, you think, because he's sick. No, not because he's sick. He's like God. That's God-likeness. To create. To create. To create. Why do we have that sense? We're created in the image of God. Dogs don't do that. Cats don't do that. Hamsters don't do that. Gerbils don't do that. But we do it because we're created in the image of God. God created us in his image and for his glory. To know him and to make him known. In his image and for his own glory, we're to know God, to delight in God, to enjoy God, and to make him known. We are his image bearers, or to project out his love and his goodness to the rest of this world around us. His love and his goodness. Imperfectly? Oh yeah. But that's our calling. That's what's special about us as apart from the rest of creation. But something happened to wreck this paradise and this perfect communion with God right at the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis chapter 3 throws the spotlight on this. And it's a simple three-letter word that you'll see tracing through the rest of Scripture and that you're living with, that you feel. What word is that? Sin. I'm a sinner and I sin against other people. And I am sinned against by them. And I'm raising little sinners. And I work for a sinner. And I'm a supervisor over sinners. And I live next door to sinners. And my in-laws are sinners. And I'm married into a sinner family. And I could go on. Well, that's the reality of it. And so is it any wonder we have problems? Is it any wonder that there's conflict? Is it any wonder that there's misunderstandings? We ought to just fall to our knees and be amazed on any day. Say, I made it all the way through the day without a major problem. Instead, we just act like, oh, what is up with him? What is up with him is sin. And what is up with you is sin. There's a big chance that you're the bigger problem and don't even see it. It's a mess because of sin. Sin. The grid of sin impacts our entire grid of relationships. It lays across our entire grid of relationships. It impacts our vertical relationship with God. It has alienated us from God. We're running and hiding now from God. We're ashamed of God. We think the exact wrong opposite thoughts we should think. We think he's against us and not for us. We think it would be the end of life as we know it rather than the beginning of life. We think it would be shackles and bondage rather than freedom. We're running from God and we're hiding. And we're skittish with each other, and there's confusion on all counts because of sin. Sin, it's wreaked havoc on our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationship with people. And you can see it right here. You say, how did that happen, Brad? How would that happen? How did paradise get perverted? Well, you can see it in Genesis chapter 3. Satan used his number one tool of deception. Deception. You can see it in verse 1 right there. The end of verse 1. Has God indeed said? Satan questioned God's word. Just caused Eve to doubt God's word. I know God says this, but did God really say? Does it really mean that? And then he goes on to plant a seed of doubt regarding the character of God. So the word of God and the character of God. What he says and who he is. What he says and who he is. Look in verse 5. The serpent says to the woman, ah, you will not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. Never been a bigger lie. Never been a bigger deceptive sales pitch than right there. She was already like God, in perfect intimacy and fellowship and enjoyment with God. She's got what Satan's talking about. But that's what Satan does. Questions God's word, undermines God's character. Question God's word, undermine God. Is he really good? Will he really take care of you? If I follow him, will I really have joy and satisfaction? That's the two things still today. His word, his character. Who he is, what he says. And see, as soon as you have doubt on his word and his character, it's just one small step away from turning to something else and embracing something else to be satisfied. I'm going to have to take care of myself. I'm going to have to look out for myself. I'm going to have to find it somewhere else. In that moment, Eve and Adam standing in paradise had their heart wet and their appetite wet for something else. That's why God cries out through prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two great sins. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And see, the further we progress in our culture and society, nothing's changed, but we've got better shovels and better techniques. But same problem. Same problem. We still got shovels in our hand. Everyone apart from God. And everyone reaches for the shovel rather than God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. There's got to be a better way. Surely it's not that. Not that. Not that. And then people will help you. Here's a better shovel. Do this. This is one I use. And then you can get in groups and use the same shovel and dig at the same spot. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've been there. You've been digging with some others. And you upgraded to all kinds of better shovels, better techniques. But you never found peace and satisfaction and wholeness and acceptance until you look to God through his son, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament has the word for peace, shalom. And peace doesn't even capture all that's going on there. Shalom is wholeness, wellness, satisfaction, peace. In a world where things are shattered, fragmented, you feel like your life is fragmented. Oh yeah. You can have at the center of your being shalom. Oh, that's so much more than, oh, attend church, get in church, serve. I am speaking about something so much better than that. Shalom, wholeness, wellness, settledness in your very center of you. Everything around you can be undone, and often as is. Your life can be characterized by everything that's undone, unfair, unjust. You can have a string of uns surrounding you. And the good news is that you can have the biggest thing done in the face of all the unthings. When you come into a relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're looking for. That's what you're looking for. Because sin is what has skewed and twisted and marred what we had with God before. And the only hope is what God has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ, to bridge that gap of sin. You actually need God because sin has entered in and nothing will ever be the same. But God offers hope and help for us. It's that sin that alienates us from God, and it's that sin that twists our relationships with each other. I mean, let me help you out here. Don't put the Bible into categories like, oh, there's all that Bible stuff, and then there's the real world. You know what? what we're talking about right here in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 explains why there's racism. Explains why there's racism. Because there's sin. There's sin. And it's not an American thing with just a black and white thing. One thing that's so interesting is I talk to other people from other countries. Guess what? The answer isn't, could we all be the same color and then that would eliminate racism? Uh-uh. You go to African countries and do you know there's racism over who is blacker? In some countries that you want to be blacker, in other countries you want to be more light, not as dark. Racism, even with everyone black, it's how black are you? What's going on there? It's the heart. Because of sin, I am driven to promote myself and to put down others, to find some way to distinguish that I'm better and to put someone else down. Genesis 3 answers that. Genesis 3 tells us what's going on. What's at the heart of racism? What's at the heart of sex trafficking and the slave trade and sexual abuse and cruelty that you read about in the paper or see on the news where someone dismembers somebody else and bags them in a garbage bag and throws them in a dumpster in Florence? And you say, what in the world? I'll tell you what in the world. Right here. Right here. See, the world has no explanation for that kind of stuff because the only thing they can think is just throw more money at that. Educate people better or gun control or whatever, this, that, and the other. Folks, it's not an outside problem. It's an inside job. It's the heart. And the answer is the gospel. Until people are at peace with God, they will not be at peace with each other. And until people are accepted by God and recognize their complete unworth and yet they've been adopted and redeemed, can they begin to extend love out to other people and see other people as better than themselves. The problems we have need the gospel and need Jesus and need God. Amen. Money won't fix this. Government can't fix this. Education can't fix this. But God has done everything necessary to radically change our lives. And as people are changed one person at a time, folks, that's what's going to change our world. One person at a time. So don't lay back. Don't back off. Don't get sheepish. This is not the time to be intimidated and get sheepish with the gospel and the good news and talk about Jesus and God. Do not be intimidated. People need the Lord. They need God. They need the hope of the gospel. And praise God. You say, Brad, this has been pretty dark. Yeah. But even right here in these dark chapters, in Genesis 3, even with the darkness of sin that's going to continue to run all the way through Scripture, listen to me, sin is not what dominates the pages of Scripture. You'll see that dark thread traced all the way through. But there's something that dominates and usurps that. It's the grace of God and the light of God. There's a light that shows up right here in Genesis 3, and it just continues to broaden all through the Scriptures. Look at it in Genesis 3:9. In Genesis 3:9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Get this. God initiates seeking and saving and finding and rescuing people who are broken and on the run and hiding and actually fearful of the very one who has everything they're looking for. Good news, you don't have to get smart enough to turn around and run towards him. He's looking for you. He's seeking. He's a seeking God. From Genesis 3 on, we're shown a seeking God, a seeking God, a seeking God. He moves towards us, towards us, towards us, towards us. You can see that seeking God played out in the New Testament in Luke chapter 15, probably better than any other place. It's the story and the parable of the prodigal son. Where there, Jesus tells the parable and says, here's the boy that says to his father, Father is God, the boy is us. Give me what I've got coming to me. Give me my inheritance. I just want your stuff, Dad. I don't want to know you. I have no concern for you. I don't love you. I don't want to be in your presence, but I want stuff. Give me my inheritance. And he gives it to him. And he squanders it all. He lives that high life, that good life, loses it all. And when he hits rock bottom, he says, oh, my goodness. And that's us so many times, living our life saying, God, give me stuff. Give me stuff. Give me stuff, but I don't want you. Stuff, but not you, not you. Until we've spent ourselves. And it says, when he came to his senses, he turned back towards home and said, even my father's servants have it better than I do. I'm going to go back and beg just to be his servant. But the scriptures tell us that as the boy came home, the father saw him Oh, there's a precious word next. And had compassion on him. You've been running, you've been hiding, you've been reviling God, but he loves you. He has compassion for you. And it says the father had compassion, ran to the son, fell on his neck and kissed him before he could even get words out of his mouth. That's God today. You say, oh, you don't know what I've done, Brad. You don't know the things I've said, the things I've done, the things I've thought. I don't have to. I know our God. He's looking for you. He's seeking you. He's ready. And he loves you. He put a robe on him, put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet and said, kill the fatted calf. For this my son was dead, but is alive. Was lost, but has been found. And then it says, we had to be merry. Our God rejoices not in the Grand Canyon, not in the orange burnt sunset, not in the fresh smell of sweet magnolia blossoms in South Georgia. Our God gets happy and celebrates and rejoices and gets excited when lost sinners come home. And he's seeking. He's seeking. Today, he's seeking. Now I'm going to pray. I'm going to close in prayer. And after I do, I'm going to allow for some additional time that I want us to respond back to God for what he's done. I want us to give thanks, and I want us to thank him for what he's done and worship him for what he's done. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for in the midst of our mess, in the midst of broken relationships on a vertical level and horizontal level, you're seeking us. You're seeking us. You love us. You're longing to draw us home because we're created in your image and for your glory. And we'll have shalom, wholeness, peace, wellness when we land there. Oh God, I pray for each believer here that you'll cause their hearts to soar and to celebrate with everything that's around them that's undone, unjust, unfair. Lord, may they be overwhelmed again with what is done. Done. That can never be taken away. And for anyone here who doesn't know you, that's still on the run, that's still hiding, that's still ducking and darting, and thinks the worst thing in the world would be to run into you face to face, God, reveal yourself to them today with outstretched open arms, ready to bring them home, to draw them into your bosom and hold them, and hug them, and love them, and forgive them, and accept them. Like nobody else in this world ever has or ever will. Oh God, thank you for being a seeking God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.